I meant to include in the pastoral prayer a prayer for those brothers and sisters who were killed today in Texas, worshiping the Lord. Let's go to prayer now. Lord, those who have suffered and died today in that house of worship are the very last ones to regret this day. This day they see your face. This day they know what we can only perceive by faith through a glass darkly, that to die for the believer is gain. So we do not pray for them, Lord. We commend them to you. Even though we, probably none of us here knows any of them personally, we know that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we rejoice with them. But Lord, those who remain alive, those who are wounded and in pain, oh God, be near. Be ministering the grace that only you can do, we pray. And Lord, we continue to grieve over such acts of violence, the killings in New York City as well, these other killings in different nations of Europe, our own killing going on in the war on terror. Lord, the state of the world and the threats that are being thrown around. O Prince of Peace, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Minister your grace and help to your people. And make us to be even more determined to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. But the evil cannot overcome the good. You have shown us that. We believe it. We stand with you in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 53 in Isaiah portrayed the salvation accomplished by the Redeemer, the servant of the Lord. Possibly the heart of the Bible, the most sublime description of the sufferings of the Savior. Chapter 54 showed to us the glory of the church, which of course is the fruit and the result of the sufferings of Christ. Our healing results from his wounds, our life from his death. Chapter 55 showed us salvation applied by personal response and the call going out to the whole world. Whoever's thirsty, let him come. Whoever is thirsty, let him drink. And come without cost. Salvation going and being proclaimed throughout the world, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And it has been going to the end of the earth. Now, in chapter 56, we come to something that's quite a change in this way. This is a very visual book, Isaiah. It's like a tremendous, magnificent painting with all the images conveying to us the truth of God's redemption and the life and the love that's involved in the Lord that we have. And our God is great, and our God is good, and his goodness is great. His victory is magnificent. There's nothing small about our God, but that doesn't mean that our God doesn't concern himself with small things. And he wouldn't have us to despise the day of small things. And so we come to a portion, one of the prophecies of Isaiah in this passage we're looking at tonight, that speaks to us of the life of sanctification and assurance, but not just in general, very specifically, two types of people are addressed. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us to be encouraged in the love of our God, because not even a sparrow falls to the earth without his knowledge. And Jesus says, your Father cares for you more than he cares for many sparrows. So when our attention is brought to a small thing, and when we're told not to despise the day of small things, it doesn't exclude the great days. It magnifies the greatness of our God, that nothing misses his divine attention. Nobody is left out because they're small and insignificant. And that's what we have amidst this magnificence, the magnificence of God's care for the outcast. The call goes out in the opening two verses. Call for maintenance of general equity. Thus says the Lord. Now, to whom is he saying it? He doesn't say. The call goes out. Preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Preserve justice. The call isn't to create justice. The world speaks about building just systems. This justice in the world has always been very imperfect and very marred, and always will be. The nations don't stand a chance at establishing justice. Take a mass murderer. What nation on earth, what united nations together could bring justice to bear in a situation like that? If a man has killed 20 people, can he die 20 deaths? So there's no justice. There's a shadow of justice that the nations can provide. The nations are busy killing each other and have been throughout the world, starting from two brothers, Cain and Abel. We speak of a just war, but the justice is often discovered by historians to be highly marred, to the point where we really wonder if there is such a thing as just war. We're not called to create justice, but to preserve it. Preserve it as a given, because God has given his just law in his word. And we're called to be salt and light, by taking seriously and personally and vitally the commandments, the moral commandments of God's word. Let justice reign in our lives. Let justice, fairness, equity determine our relationships. Even more, let love, but at the very least, let justice preserve. The Lord instructs and enables us, when we are in Christ, to have integrity, to know and to do the just thing in all of our dealings, and to desire to do it. His law increasingly is written in our hearts. We want to do it more and more purely, more and more vitally, with all of our being. And that's what the Lord speaks about, not just preserving justice, but doing righteousness. This implies our being righteous. And we are accounted righteous by our justification. And as marvelous as that is, it's only the beginning. Sanctification is the progressive unfolding and developing of our being personally righteous. But it doesn't stop there. We're to express that righteous being in deeds and in words Let your light so shine before the nations, says Jesus, so that men may see your good works. Love, yes, love. But love is never going to run over justice and equity. Love is never going to cause a tender regard to be expressed towards one person at the cost of another. Is going to be justice. The basis and incentive for this is found in the second part of verse 1, where the Lord speaks of my salvation about to come. These would be words of encouragement to the captives who were going to go into captivity into Babylon, and Isaiah has written about that. And that's the perspective here. These people have suffered a lot. Their families have been slaughtered. They've been taken out of their homeland, and they've been taken out of the promised land. The church has been destroyed. They've been enslaved in Babylon. And yet, don't give up. And don't just think, it doesn't matter how I live in this dungeon. Preserve it. Preserve justice. Do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness about to be revealed. This is a call that Jesus sums up by saying, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or John puts it, anyone having his hope fixed on Jesus, the true Jesus, purifies himself because he is pure and loves others because God loves others. Verse 2 shows us examples of righteous action and emphasizes the blessing which attends such performance. Positively, do this. How blessed is the man who does this. It's not just we do right for righteousness' sake. I've done right. Good. What do you get out of that? There's a blessing in it. There's a blessing in it. Because right, fair dealings tend to even the playing field. We're not taking unfair advantage of other people when we aim to be just and fair. And we are being loving. We would not be loving if we weren't just and fair. We can't say, well, I'm stealing all your money, but I love you. I have a tender regard for you. How blessed is the man who does this? We've seen how love, though it's sacrificial, would seem to impoverish us and kind of make us sad, but we're going to do it. We're told to, and it's our duty. But it doesn't work that way. Joy always follows love. The same thing with the practice of righteousness. There's a blessing in it. God blesses us. He expresses this through Paul when Paul tells slaves in a horrible position to serve God. You're serving God. Now serve your masters, but know that you're serving God. Even your best masters are not going to recognize and reward you for a job well done. They'll think you're my slave. You have to do it. But God doesn't treat anybody like a slave. He treats his people like sons and daughters. And he will richly reward even the smallest kindness. As we were touching on this morning about visiting the sick and giving a cup of water to the thirsty, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. How blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, not just doing it, but grasping it, saying, "This is I'm committed to this. I adopt this as my guiding principle to be just." And that's active obedience. Negatively, keeps from profaning the Sabbath, keeps from polluting worship, the worship of God. Well, this was being done, and not in small ways. This was being done by people not even going to worship the Lord. They were going to work and doing their own will on the Sabbath. That was one of the key features that Isaiah has identified as the slipping into sin, the apostasy of Judea. He keeps his hand from doing evil. He is working not to only do good, but to resist evil impulses. He does not let his hand, he keeps his hand, he guards his hand from doing evil. The hand is, of course, representative of the whole body. We don't let our feet carry us to places we shouldn't be. We don't let our mouths say things they shouldn't say. It's the blessedness of the people of God as they work out their salvation. Now, this is the blessedness of our seeking to work out our salvation. But now at verse 3 and to the end of the passage, verse 8, we come to two categories of people. And they might seem a little strange to us, but they're here for a purpose. Two classes mentioned in verse 3, the foreigner and eunuchs. Now, why does that come up at this point when the Lord is saying, preserve justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come? There will be a reckoning that God is going to apply perfect justice. So if a man kills 20 people, somehow that man is going to suffer accordingly. Only God can bring that kind of justice to bear. But all of us, the call goes out to. And righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and so forth. But who is he addressing? Who's he addressing? Well, his people. But who are his people? Well, chapter 55 spoke of a kind of a universal call. The call goes out to everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Does it mean everybody? Everybody? Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say. What is that saying? Well, he's addressing proselytes, those who have come to the Jewish people. They've said, we believe your God is the one true and living God, and we want to be part of you as part of the people of God. Your God will be our God. And provision was made for proselytes to be accepted into the covenant nation. And so it's those who have joined themselves to the Lord. But why would this call go out? Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And why would eunuchs, where do they come into all this? Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Eunuchs, almost always, I don't know of any cases, I guess there could be some that made themselves voluntarily eunuchs, but were usually made so by their being subjected to mutilation unwillingly, usually to serve in the courts and the homes of the Babylonian captors. The principle here is that there are always some in the kingdom of God, there are always going to be some in the church who feel that their circumstances serve to give them less of a warrant to be in the church and to receive God's blessings than others. Sin is all about making distinctions. Sin has turned a husband who rejoices to see in his wife flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. You couldn't put it stronger than he's saying, I see my equal here before me. She was his equal, and they were complementary and rejoicing in it, mutually enriching. But sin comes in, and he becomes a dominator, supposing himself to be a king, as God said to Eve. Your husband will reign over you. He'll act as king over you. Despot would be the Greek word. But you'll desire it. Even so. So there's an upper and a lower, a superior and an inferior. And there are always distinctions. Various forms of government, tribal chief, governor of a region, king over a nation, emperor over an empire. And the Bible tells us to obey the governing authorities. But of course, that's not to say if they tell you to go out and murder Jews, you go do it. We know that's wrong, isn't it? But how were we obeying the governing authorities when we rebelled against King George? Where is provision in God's word for that? Oh, nobody's hands are clean, but you see, we make the distinctions and assume that God has made those distinctions. But he doesn't make distinctions in his church. There aren't grades in his church. Top-tier Christians. And then the losers who, well, of course, they need to be saved by grace. And this is not directly speaking to those who might think themselves superior, but there is implicit, hard-hitting implicit word for those who are in that situation. The real target are the feelings of those who are sensing, just, I'm so thankful to be least in the kingdom of God, and I know I don't belong here, but I'm even afraid that the Lord is only let me in for a time, and eventually I'll be found out to be inferior. I'm a foreigner. I'm a eunuch. I'm a dry tree. I can't produce anything. These feelings are based partly on the Word of God. Let me just read this quickly in Deuteronomy chapter 23. We have both of them together. Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 to 8. The Lord says, no one who is emasculated, there's your eunuch, or has his male organ cut off, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor in Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now there's God's word saying there are these distinctions. God recognizes them, and he wants his people to recognize them. Yes, but there are things that are provisional, and the time comes when a fuller and a truer representation in the church of the kingdom of God is discovered in Scripture and embraced and lived. So this being in God's word and the people, and they didn't always practice this. They married, the men married all sorts of women, foreign wives, and they were told at various times of revival to put them away and all of that. But this is from the perspective of these categories. These ones that God himself has said, these for some reason are, you don't let them into the assembly. Don't let them into the church. Don't let these various foreigners in. Egyptians you can let in after a few generations. Don't let them into the church. And these emasculated ones. So that's where that comes from. That seems absolute, doesn't it? And yet here in God's word is something later that seems to contradict it. or countermand it. You know the difference? A contradiction is arising from an inconsistency. It's based on caprice. Somebody comes to power, and I can do it. I can change things, and I do change things, so I contradict it. But countermand it means to speak inconsistency with the very intention that is implicit in the initial command, and draw out a fuller and further understanding of it. The principle here is that there are always some in the kingdom of God who feel that their circumstances give them a less secure warrant to be in the church. You could say, I've ruined my life. I've done sins before I was a Christian. Thanks be to God that I'm a Christian and I get to worship with these loving brethren, but time's going to come when God's going to boot me out. Because that's in His Word. So what does the Lord say about this, in countermanding this? Verse 4, thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. This isn't to say just eunuchs, because they're eunuchs, should be in the church. What makes a person qualified for church membership? That person cleaves to the Lord, that person has faith in the person and work of Christ, that person is a new creature of God in Christ. And entering into that, it's a commonwealth. It's a commonwealth. There's no king in the church. There's a king over the church, and that's Jesus. And there's no presidents, and there really aren't popes and cardinals and bishops and so forth, you know, in a turn of a gradation down. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who are living out in obedience, keeping the Sabbath, longing for and striving to enter into God's rest. Those who choose what please the Lord, regulating their lives according to God's revealed will. Those who God says, hold fast my covenant, clinging to grace, clinging to grace. It's veritably like the Canaanite woman. There's nothing that commends her to the Lord. She has no warrant. From the Old Testament, her whole people were supposed to be wiped out if Israel had been obedient to God. And do you think God is going to accept her? She comes and she says, have mercy on me, son of David. Have mercy on me, son of David. And prevails. Hold fast. To them God rewards with abundant compensation. To them, verse 5, I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial. There's your Canaanite woman. There's your Canaanite woman. There's Ruth. Ruth would fit better with the foreigner, but both of these together are outcasts and made so and designated such by God and His Word. Now He countermands that. There are eunuchs rising up and seeking God's grace. There are eunuchs rising up and seeking the blessing that only God can give. There are eunuchs wanting to cling to the Lord and work out the things in His Word. The Lord says to them, I will give you in my house and within my walls. That's moving into intimacy, because you could be in the house, but when you're within the walls are saying that's protection. And walls within the house, partitioning, you're getting to, you know, the various rooms of the house. You've got the run of the house. Within my walls, within my house, a memorial. And a name better than that of the sons and daughters. Better. You know, when Jesus says, in his kingdom, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. This is where he gets that from. This is what he's referring to. There are those who have been disfigured, those who have been mutilated. And it's not just eunuchs, literal eunuchs. The eunuchs are typical in the economy of God, in the old economy of shadows and types. They're typical of what people in this wicked world do to other people. Abusing, injuring, disfiguring, or vilifying because of some nationality or color of skin or something like that. And the world is saying, these are the losers. These are the ones we want to keep out. These are the ones we want to have out of God's house and out of God's church and away from us, because we're the good people and they're evil. And the Lord says they're going to have a name better than that of sons and daughters. I don't know about you, but I have my priority list for when I get to heaven. I have certain ones. No, we may be able to all be together at all the time. That'll be fine. But if it's still anything like this world, and if there is sequential time there, I'm going to take the first bits of my time, find that Canaanite woman, and talk to her. And then work my way eventually to ones like Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and David. It's not that I don't want to meet them. But the Lord magnifies his grace in these who are completely outcast, even seemingly outcast by God's word. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. You can't be more certain than that. That's the assurance that these ones who feel tenuous, who feel second rate in the church, sometimes are made to feel that way by those who assume that they're first rate. That's God's word to them. What about the foreigners, the foreign converts? Well, believe it or not, that's all of us. We're foreigners to the nation of Israel. Ruth from Moab, and the Canaanite woman. Also, verse 6 says, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. Is faith in Jesus, does that give us true reconciliation with God and as his people with one another? Or does it just establish another kind of hierarchy? Church is a commonwealth. To the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, and that's there by faith, being united to the living God, and minister to him, that's their worship, ministering to the Lord, and that's more important than ministering to even our neighbor. That comes secondarily, but it's inseparably, as we've been learning from 1 John. Minister to him and love the name of the Lord, devotion to his ordinances. It's not just acting and following the rules, but it's heart devotion. And to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. His servants, that's our service to others. Keeping from profaning the Sabbath is the same, entering into the rest of the Lord and holding fast the covenant, clinging to his grace. So it's the same as the eunuchs. It's the same essential spirit, the same it's essential working out of salvation that we're seeing here. And this should be the same in everyone in the church who professes faith in Jesus Christ. But the Lord is tenderly regarding these who consider themselves by their situations to be somewhat tenuous in their standing in the church. What does he give to the foreigners? He gives them citizenship. Even to those I will bring to my holy mountain. Now, the holy mountain speaks of the city of Zion, the capital city of the covenant nation. He gives them citizenship in the church of God. And then he brings them to the holy mountain, makes them joyful in my house of prayer. Joyful. And you can't really be joyful, or it's not lasting joy, if you're always thinking, I'm going to get thrown out eventually. Eventually the Lord himself is going to throw me out. No. I make them joyful. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be acceptable at my altar. He won't say that you're defiled because you're foreigners and you weren't born Israelites. Paul boasted in that. He boasted in that when he was an unbeliever. He boasted that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and born of the tribe of Benjamin and according to the law, a Pharisee, the best of the best. But what does a real member of the Commonwealth of Israel, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, boast in? Boasts in the Savior who saved a wretch like me, who saved a wretch like me. We don't go to our Jesus and say, my God, I'm so thankful you didn't make me like that one there or that one there. But my God, be merciful to me this day. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning for all of the people of God, because all of the people of God need those mercies. We do things every day that rightly arouse the just displeasure of the Lord. We need his mercies every day. So, the offerings. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples, all the peoples. He gives them then citizenship. He adopts them and brings them into his home, even to the temple. He makes them joyful in the house of prayer. Why not, if we know that it's a house of prayer and that we get to ask the God who controls all things and know that he'll hear and do it? But a house, not even a temple anymore. Where are the offerings? No offerings in the house. The family. You belong. You belong. Because you're part of the family. We are brethren. The highest designation in the church. Brother, sister. What about elder? That's a function. Like garbage man. Toilet cleaner. It's a function. It's a whole high and holy office, of course, because of what's being done when the word is ministered, when the session is prayerfully considering, guiding the church, encouraging the church, praying. But as far as rank, no. Brother, sister, even apostle doesn't rank above brother, sister. You belong to the church, family, with enjoyment of intimacy and union and communion together with the Lord in prayer. And you see how the Lord is so kind to assure the extreme cases in his church, the little ones, defective ones. I mean, you might think, I'll be kind to them because they're, you know, they've had a hard life and they've come from rough families and they've done a lot of stuff to mess up their own lives. And I mean, I'm going to be kind to them because I'm a Christian and you're supposed to be kind to them. Aren't they nice? But I don't want them coming home with me. No. Son of God didn't die to make us inflate ourselves with self-importance. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised, uncircumcision. Well, the Word of God made that distinction too, uncircumcised. But that was formally. You Gentiles were called uncircumcised. And so, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, and ever since now, which was 2,000 years ago, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. When Isaiah speaks about the eunuch cleaving to the Lord and doing righteousness and the foreigner doing the same sort of thing, he's not saying you're earning your salvation. That's how they get their way into the church. He's saying those are the fruits of salvation showing in their lives, because they too have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Abolishing in his flesh the enmity. That's why later in this letter, Paul goes on to speak to husbands and wives, and he doesn't set up a hierarchy. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands. But you're subject to one who loves you. Who loves you. But what do husbands do? Wife, you're supposed to subject yourself to me. I don't know that that's ever right for a husband to say to his wife. I think it's only right for God to say that, and for the wives to hear that from God. Because when I say it, I taint it with sin. I want to be back to the boss position. He broke down even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, such as the old economy of rejecting the foreigner, rejecting the uncircumcised, rejecting the eunuch, for symbolic and typical reasons. They were types of disfigurement by sin and bitter fruits of sin. He abolished in his own flesh the enmity, made the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. We hear of racial reconciliation, and here's what some hear. There it is, black power. We're going to have black people rise up and rule over us. That's what they want. Nothing of the sort. Nothing. Reconciliation means to attain that right, righteous, just, equality and sense of brotherhood that God has made. And if nowhere else, certainly is made in the church. Reconcile them in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near. Not two types of peace, one peace for the far and the near, the Jew and the Gentile. And through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father, one Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you were naturally, and what the natural man delighted you to be, and worldly Jews, worldly members of the Commonwealth of Israel, delighted increasingly to treat Gentiles like dogs. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Fitted together. The whole building fitting together is growing in a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In Christ, we belong in the church. If you're in the church, you belong in the church. There are no second-class citizens. And God is going to be the last one to draw those kinds of distinctions. You belong in the family of God. Men may try to set up things to exclude others on various bases, but just as Jesus cleansed the temple, and the temple needed cleansing because men had made unrighteous regulations to be exclusive and to profit themselves at the expense of others who were coming to worship the Lord. As Jesus cleansed the temple and restored it to its holy and familial character and use, a house of prayer for all peoples, so he will do even for his church, even in our day. In Christ, we belong together. Here, we have rights together, to respect together. We have responsibilities together. That's our service. We have resources together. The blessing of Christ's ordinances and communion with him by faith. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us rejoice that our God does not despise the small, but exalts the small. And does not despise the defiled or the defective, but he corrects and heals and makes whole and lifts up. And at the same time humbles us all before himself, filling us with gratitude and joy. Amen.